So let's start in verse 17 from Mark chapter 10. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands, with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days he will rise." Just keep your Bibles there. I think it's worth reading the rest of the chapter if you don't mind. "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.' And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory.' Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?' And they said to him, 'We are able.' And Jesus said to them, 'The cup that I drink you will drink, and the baptism with which I am baptized you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared.' And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John, and Jesus called them to him and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he's calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. That's the end of the perfect part of the sermon. Now you have to be discerning. also want to say that a lot of the things I want to share with you are things I've learned from others, like Walter Chantry's Today's Gospel, Authentic or Synthetic, things from Ray Comfort. But they're here in God's Word, and I think they're useful for all of us. And that is, I think there's a lot here because we can learn from Jesus a lot about how we can share the gospel with other people. There's tons of evangelism trainings, and there's tons of bad ones, but we can't get much better than the Lord Jesus. So we start here in verse 17. "And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone.'" So we'll start there. Jesus took the time to correct the rich young ruler about God and his character. He didn't say, "Quickly pray this prayer after me," or "get baptized," or whatever. He corrected the man's error about God. Was he calling Jesus God, or was he using the word good lightly? Well, there's a few interesting points. One, I don't think that Jesus was intimidated by this man's celebrity. I don't think that Jesus thought, "Let's lower the standard so this popular person can become a Christian and further my cause." The exact opposite. I don't think you could have made it more difficult for him. So that's one point. We shouldn't fear man, right? Certainly not. Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." And recently I was kind of put to think about the goodness of God. What is good? Well, some people think it's recently the famous celebrity thought it was good that she killed her baby so she could have a piece of metal in her hand, right? What is good? Is it something relative? No. Good is God. Everything that God is good. The fact that God is just is good. The fact that God is merciful is good. So everything that God is in his character is what goodness is. And everything that God is in his actions is what goodness is. So, you know, the ruler came to him and he was using goodness flippantly. But Jesus corrected him, said there's none good but God alone. And when we're talking to people, we want to be correcting and teaching about who God is. So when we're sharing the gospel, This is foundational. This is a big reason why you go to church and listen to sermons, right? Because we want to learn who God is so that we can know for ourselves, worship him in spirit and truth, but also correct other people and teach other people. That's proclaiming the good news of the gospel of God. The subject of the gospel is the divine being God and who he is. And so when we're talking to people, we want to be proclaiming that. We want to be teaching, correcting. So I could give you a script. When you talk to people, you say this and then give them a yes or no question and then you say this and give them ABC. That's not really how evangelism works in any respectful way. You're going to talk to people and they're going to know one aspect correctly. They're going to really need some correction in other areas. And so what a big reason why we read our Bible is so that we know God in truth. And then when something false is presented to us, like this man's understanding of God, we're able to correct and teach. Obviously loving, we don't want to be jerks about it, but really, this is a huge part of sharing the gospel. People need to know who God is, what he's like. They do know, don't get me wrong, everybody does know, but they've suppressed that and it's been so twisted that teaching and correction need to come. So one person might need to know about how just God is and how he'll punish every sin, how his standards are higher than ours. He considers lust, adultery, hatred, murder. God sets the standard, not society or governments. It's ultimately him who defines what good is. They might need correction like that. They might need correction about how God is one God, eternally existing in three persons. I don't know what you're going to encounter, but when you read your Bible, you're going to know who God is. So when whatever that person is talks to you or you to them, you can teach and correct so that, you know, they will. I mean, isn't that part of the gospel? It's not just not going to hell. It's loving and knowing God, worshiping him in spirit and in truth. So the first point there is to teach others about who God is, his character and attributes, okay? From there, what do we got? Verse 18. And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Obviously, this rich young ruler probably didn't recognize that Jesus is God. Verse 19. "You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." This is usually my experience. Modern evangelism is very, and evangelism shouldn't even be the word for it, but modern evangelism is very scared of the Old Testament, that mean God over there. But we've got Jesus who loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. We should not be scared, or we should be scared of, there's a holy fear of the Lord and there's a, you know, his standards are righteous and good. The purpose here that Jesus is dealing is he's talking about sin with this guy. So when we share the gospel, we talk about God and his attributes, and then we have to talk about sin. I mean, if we miss talking about sin with people, we're missing the foundation of the gospel. Like, what do you have left? Isn't, you guys know that Easter is a big deal in Romania, and we always have those verses, you know, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried according to the scriptures. He rose from the dead according to the scriptures. Why did Christ die? So we can be happy, have wonderful marriages, and homeschool our kids, and, you know, be nice? Is that why he died? Well, he died for our sins, and I don't think that's something that we should ever give up. We should never let go of the fact that Jesus died for our sins. And we, you know, I'm happy to hear you take the communion weekly. Every week, what are you thinking about? Man, Jesus died for my sins. And you can get so distracted because there's so many subjects, so many things going on, so many aspects of life and theology, you can get distracted from Jesus died for my sins. And so it's wonderful for the Christian because it just puts everything in perspective, you know? You come here, you think of the Lord dying for your sins, the blood of his new covenant, his body that was broken, and like that thing you were really upset about seems pretty small. And that thing you were willing to sin about doesn't seem worth holding on to, you know? That's how it works for me, I guess. So when we're sharing the gospel, we've got to address the subject of sin because that's what the gospel is about. Jesus dying for our sins. So Jesus used the law of God. We can use the Ten Commandments. We can go beyond that. There's the spiritual nature. There's so many ways, but we've got to address it. We don't want to, you know, I hate how you'll have a tract or somebody talking, and just so they check all their points, they'll like say, the wages of sin is death. That's it. Well, that's like after 2-3 chapters of a real beatdown, you know? So we don't want to be like them. This is a big part of Jesus talking. If you have the red, that's a big chunk of the red. Who God is and your sin. And it's not fun because it's part of the reproach of the gospel is you're telling people they're monsters who deserve to burn in hell forever. You know, and you've got to bear it. You've got to own it. You were in that same camp. And so you come with that humility when you talk about it. But we've got to talk about sin. We've got to get people to the point where they realize their guilt before God, their need for forgiveness, their absolute hopelessness. And that's what Jesus is doing here. It's not a rich young ruler, you're really cool, add me to your life and you'll be even better. It was a no, you don't even know who God is. And you're really bad. Okay? So we talk about who God is, his character and attributes. We're going to talk about sin. But then you have this guy's response. And he said to him, Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. So what was this guy's response? Self-justification. Right? Isn't that most people, if you've had these conversations, that's step three. You talk about God, you talk about his law, and then they talk about their justification, right? How they're good. It would be wonderful if people stopped there at point number two and acknowledged their sins and cried out, what must I do to be saved? But generally, people's response is like this rich young ruler. Yeah, those things are bad, but I'm actually good. And that was still his response here. All these I've kept from my youth. So you're going to encounter that. You're going to talk to people. You'll go through sin. Have you ever lied? Have you ever stolen? You looked with lust. Jesus considers that adultery. You hate somebody. He considers it murder. And people will still find a way to justify themselves. They'll start thinking about scales. People are very creative. I'm very creative in justifying myself. I'm never wrong. I don't know about you. But it's just in our depraved nature. So it's not just all have sinned and go on, okay? This point has to be hammered down lovingly, just like Jesus. He loved the guy, so he kept going. You know those conversations with your relatives, with who, those are hard. It's hard to hold on to this subject, but we've got to do it. You've got to just stay there because if people don't get this, they don't get the gospel. So that's, the Apostle Paul, what did he, when his prayer request was, pray for me that I have boldness to open my mouth as I ought. And there's not one of us who doesn't need that boldness. You don't need boldness to tell people, hey, you look good today. Nice haircut, nice sweater. You're beautiful, nice dress. No boldness needed. But boldness to be like, no, dude, you're bad. You're bad. You're way worse than you think. I mean, God would be praised if he cleansed the earth of you. That's the kind of, God, help me, right? But we've got to do it if we're loving other people. Again, it's not an arrogant thing. It's not, but it's an essential thing. And maybe we've reacted to the ugly arrogance of some crazy fundamentalist who just screams about sin and puts on an air of being better than everybody else. Jesus was better than everybody else, but he wasn't like that, but he didn't let this subject pass. So as unpleasant as it may be, realize that pray for boldness, pray for love, and just, I mean, this might be 90% of your conversation. Who God is, what he's like, and how we're really bad. It's hard to do, but we've got to do that because that's the loving thing. And we see Jesus loving the man and keeping at it. Verse 20, and he said to him, Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. So here we have basically the gospel command to repent and believe. When I said Jesus kept going, what did he do? Well, he's already used the Ten Commandments. I don't remember a commandment about selling all that you have. But what he was doing was addressing the man's idolatry. And so idolatry is when we worship a false god, right? And so here was God manifested in the flesh right in front of him. And he says, sell the things you have and follow me. And if the man doesn't do it, he's not worshiping God. Right? Now, I don't think that we have a command to sell all that we have. But this was what the guy loved more than God. And a lot of times we need to bring in that aspect of our sinfulness and depravity. Because, you know, so many of us, we can look and be like, oh, dude, that guy murdered 10 people. I only killed 3. I'm a good guy. We can find people worse. If you ask people, what do you think is the worst sin you can commit? I ask this question, and probably 9 out of 10 say murder off the bat. I remind them, do you know what Jesus said? He was asked, you know, what is the greatest commandment? And his response was not, you shall not kill. It was, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. So, the greatest sin is by implication what? Not to love God. And so this guy, God tells him, sell what you have and follow me, committed the greatest sin you could commit. He didn't love God. He loved the blessings and gifts that God gave him more than God himself. So even good things that we have or that we love, that, I mean, riches is not immoral. I mean, may the Lord bless me with lots of them. They're not bad. If you have them, praise God. If you don't love them more than him, right? So good things. Jesus said, hate your father, hate your mother. We read here about leaving houses and children. Houses are awesome. Children are awesome. But when we love good things more than God, we're committing the greatest sin. So that's one very important aspect as to why we have to start with God and his character. Because this isn't just an abstract theory. And this is something, I grew up in America. God was abstract. He was not, he could be whatever you imagined him to be. He didn't have a definition. But that's the only thing that people approach that way. You don't approach your bank account. You don't approach your job. You don't approach anything as though you can just make it up to be whatever you want it to be, but people do that with God. And he's not. And this is foundational to the gospel. God is who he is, and you have to love him as he is. Hey, any of you who are married, you better love your wife as she is, or you're in big trouble. Right? And God is who he is with all his characters and attributes. And he must be loved as he is, or we are the greatest of sinners. We're worse than Hitler and Stalin and Ted Bundy and all those people. Because we know God. What does it say in Romans? Even though they knew him, they glorified him not as God, but they love their sins. They suppress the truth and unrighteousness. So somebody who's a nice, moral, upstanding person lives in one of these beautiful houses in your town, highly educated, goes to work and pays their taxes, they're an abomination in the sight of God. Because they love the gifts, they love themselves more than the giver of life. Yeah, I could stay on this point forever, but I hope you get it. We're taught Jesus kept, he kept hold, he kept on that subject. He told this man, sell what you have, come and follow me. And why do I say that he gave the command to repent and believe? There it was. You love your riches more than me. Sell them and follow me. Well, and give them to the poor. That was repentance, right? Turning from his sin. Some people, when they repent, they need to stop shooting heroin and smoking pot and beating their wife. Some people need to stop their good things. Right? You've got to be turned from that. Let me word it this way. Repentance can be stop trusting in your own goodness. Right? It's turning from your sins to God, right? So if you are trusting in the fact that you're a good person, you've done a lot of nice things, you even do religious activities. I mean, I talked to a guy on my way here. He was like, I asked him about his salvation, his assurance of salvation. He's like, I don't feel really good about it now, but when I was leading the youth group, when I was doing these things, I felt really good. Well, good works can be an opiate. They can numb you to your lost state. I mean, I experienced it in the Institute. Other people experience it in different religions. Maybe you feel guilt, so you confess your sins to somebody, and then man, you feel really good. Or you feel bad because you did something, so you fast and afflict yourself, and then, yeah, I dealt with it. Those things are horrible. Your good deeds are bad. Your blessings are bad if you are trusting in them over Jesus Christ. So he's telling them to repent. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor. That's not the commandment necessarily that I'm giving to you, though God could give it to you in your heart. You know your heart. Probably don't even know that, but it's more wicked than you think. Repent, give to the poor, and then what does he say? And you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And you will have treasure in heaven. What does that require? Well, it requires faith, right? Faith has a substance. It has something that it trusts in. Faith is important. I worked for years as a school teacher with little kids, and they had faith like you wouldn't believe. They believe strong. They could cry. They could change their behavior based on the faith. They could sing songs of praise. But all of their faith in Santa Claus was worthless because the subject of their faith was false, right? So it's not about the strength of your faith. It's about the subject. There's a lot of people, I mean, maybe in charismatic churches, they've got crazy, it is crazy faith because it's based on something that's not true. So he was told to that by following, by doing, by repenting, he would have treasure in heaven. That's not the now. That's to come. But he had Jesus in front of him telling him this. And we have Jesus in front of us telling us stuff. That if you repent and believe the gospel, you will have treasure in heaven. So we too, the gospel command that we to deliver, we're to deliver is to repent and trust in Jesus. Repent and believe the gospel. Believe this subject matter. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He rose from the dead. And he was buried. All those wonderful things. That's our subject that we're trusting in. And the command, the response is repentance and faith and following. In the sense that that repentance and faith continues to the end. Right? It's not a matter of losing salvation, but it's a matter of actual God-given salvation will manifest itself in a continuing repentance and faith. Right? It wasn't pray a prayer after me. It wasn't join our youth group. You'll be happy. None of that garbage that replaces it. So they're very simple things, but this is what we should be about. This is the gospel. It's about God, who he is, his character and attributes, our sinfulness. Because we're not ignorant. We have a conscience. cuștiință, with knowledge, with science. We know right from wrong whether we ever open the Bible or not. We have a witness against us. If God punishes us in hell, He would be good and just. Just like we rejoice when, in a sense, when evil people are punished. And yet he shows His love, and that, I mean, if God doesn't convict you of your sin, isn't that a sign that He gave you up? Isn't that a sign of judgment? And yet Jesus, when the guy's like, He kept going. He kept going on the guy's sin. And He commanded him to repent and believe. And when someone repents and believes, they will have treasure in heaven and they will follow Christ. So we don't give people assurance of salvation who, even if they say they repented and believing and they're not following Jesus, you got to question that repentance and faith, right? So the loving thing to do. So I've found the gospel to be all these aspects of what Jesus did. I mean, people would think He's a horrible evangelist. But I'd rather learn from His example and follow Him. I mean, and it gets worse. What's the next sentence? 22. Disheartened by the saying, He went away sorrowful, for He had great possessions. That's a testimony, man. That's a good testimony. That was a good missions trip. Guy went away sorrowful. Do you believe that? That's a good evangelism encounter. God's the one who's going to save people. And so if that man would have sold it all and followed Him right there, that would have been good. But if he went away sorrowful, that would have been good. Because we don't save anybody. And that's a good reason why, you know, that's kind of the outworkings. Some of you are learning the doctrines of grace. That's a practical outworking when you talk to other people. You don't have to manipulate them into a decision. You don't have to be the one to convict them of sin. You just tell them about it. There's so much we don't have to do, but this is the part we do have to do. We have to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. We don't save nobody, but God uses these means. And we have to have this mentality, or we're going to be really disheartened, right? I mean, we'll either be really disheartened, or we'll change the gospel to be something that gives us results and makes it feel... I hate when people say, we should do this because of their success. And the success is people or numbers. And it's not somebody following Jesus and truth. We want to be careful of those things. So, we'll go on. We have talking about God and His character, talking about sin and people's need for the Savior, and then, you know, judgment, hell, and then the command to repent and believe, trust alone in Jesus Christ. And then we go on, verse 23. And Jesus looked around and said to His disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at His words, but Jesus said to them, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to Him, then who can be saved? I guess I made this point earlier, but here it is in the Bible. Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. So we have to have that mindset when we talk to people, when we pray for people, that we don't just want to talk to the people that, yeah, they might be open to it, right? It's everybody. And we're just proclaiming this. And nobody, I mean, that's good news in itself for people who have been saved. It's not impossible with God to save anybody. And that affects the way that we present things and who we talk to and what we trust in. So even if you're zealous for the gospel, which is a very good thing, are you trusting in yourself or in God? We have to realize that nobody is going to get saved unless it's a supernatural work of God, unless we see in Timothy, God grants them repentance. For by grace you save through faith is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So when we take ourselves out of that, when we take ourselves out of being God's grace, in that sense, it will drive us to pray, which is also very important, and it will cause us to behave in a different way. Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly," I like this. I do. I like how Jesus didn't tell him he was bad for saying that. Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's." I like that's there too. "Who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." I like how they're actually comforted and praised for that, even though we know they did it because of God's grace. You know, He's so nice. God's so nice to us, you know. Like a father, you know, look at that scribble your kid drew, and you're just, good job. That's awesome. Way to hold a crayon. You know, God still praises us for the unprofitable, worthless things that we do. I mean, you left your house and wife and father and lands, and like, did any of them have any value? Were they going to last? No, none of it, right? Yeah, we left garbage and came to you. Good job, Peter. You'll have something better. And then we actually have the good news. This is an important part we want to share, the content of the gospel. "And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid, and taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise.'" So here we actually have, if we're going to be like real sticklers about it, this is the gospel, okay? Jesus dying for your sins and rising from the dead. I use the word larger to include the talking about sin, the nature of, you know, when we're gospeling people. This is the specific thing you don't want to leave out, that Jesus died for your sins in this horrible way, bore the wrath of God in our place, and rose from the dead and is coming back to take his people to himself and judge the world in righteousness. We don't want to leave that out. But we also don't want to present it robbed of its foundation. That's kind of what I was trying to show from that other part. I mean, so we live in a country. I was telling you, every Easter, you don't say Merry Easter. You say Christ is rose from the dead. And they say he's truly risen. And they have no idea what that means. There's no context. And so even in America, people know all about Jesus. But they need this context of who God is, of their sin, and how he commands you to repent and believe. And then that death makes sense, right? You guys probably have heard Ray Comfort's illustration with the medicine. If I come to you in Turkmenistan and I'm like, "Hey, how you doing? I sold my house and car and left all my family and came to your third world country to give you this bottle of pills." "Oh, thanks, dude. That guy's crazy, right?" But if you first take the time, convince him, "Look at these 10 signs. You have this horrible disease." You see the guy, "Oh, trembling. I'm going to die." So that's okay. I've sold my house and car. I've left my family and come to Turkmenistan. Here's the cure. Now the doesn't think you're crazy. The gift and sacrifice is precious. And if we want Jesus to be worshipped, that context needs to be explained. And I'm not giving you a script, because you're supposed to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You're going to need to think about this stuff, right? I mean, many of you have a career or a profession, and you know the details of your career and profession very well. I was talking to a pilot, and I was like, if I told you I'm a pilot, and I bring you in the cockpit, and I'm like, hey, here's a steering wheel. Let me tell you about flying. It makes the plane go up and down, left and right, and there's a throttle and a bunch of buttons here. He laughed. Why? Because he knows, like, that's nothing. This is complex. And if you're a Christian, get on top of things. Learn who God is. Read your Bible every day, right? You know, it's not just so you go to heaven. It's so you know who God is on your way there and can accurately teach Him to other people as a good work, as an act of worship to God. And then you have, you know, James and John making a mess of things. And this morning, as I was looking at this with my wife, I just thought of the beauty of the contrast of the rich young ruler and Bartimaeus. And they came to Jericho, verse 46, and they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, a son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. So you got this guy, Bartimaeus, described as a blind beggar, and you have sitting, and you got this guy, the rich young ruler, described running, rich, you know, his youth was described, so he probably wasn't too ugly. We all get really ugly quick as we get older. But what in the reality, even though those are the descriptions that people used, was there really a difference? Was there really a difference? Did he, I mean, let's say we're standing here, me and somebody else, and this guy's got $10,000 in bills in his hand, and I've got zero in my hand, and this stack is on fire. Do we really have anything different? Not really. And this rich young ruler, did he really have anything different than the beggar? No. We've got nothing that lasts. All the things that we're holding on to are foolish things to hold on to. They're like being in a lake holding on to weights. You're gonna drown holding on to those things. And they weren't worth it. The things that we think, they're just keeping us from God. And this guy, both people were poverty stricken. Both people were sinners. Both people were blind. But I love how Bartimaeus acted and how Jesus responded. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. So different. They both heard it was Jesus and got to him quick. Well, he ran to him a little later. But their request was so different. The rich guy's like, what must I do? What do I need to add so that all my awesomeness, all this that I have, will keep on going after I die? It was an add Jesus to your life thing. The other guy, Bartimaeus here, is have mercy on me. He acknowledged his poverty. He acknowledged his need for mercy, something he did not deserve. This guy's thinking about something he does deserve. How can I deserve heaven? What must I do to inherit eternal life or earn eternal life or merit it? Two different cries. This cry is beautiful. Have mercy on me. Obviously, Jesus, Son of David, he was acknowledging him. He knew something about who he was. Son of David, he's the king. He knew about the character. He knew who this one was. He wasn't just good teacher, right? He's not just this nice moral person to follow after and have your life go better. He is the Son of David, the promised Messiah. It's not some, Jesus wasn't some plan B or something made up after the fact. from Genesis on through, this Jesus is being promised. This one that God testified to and told us would come. This beggar saw it and he cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. He cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." That's nice too. We're so poor and evil if he calls us. He calls us. And it was only God's grace, but he threw aside his stuff and came to him. And he asked God to do something for him. "Jesus, what do you want me to do for you?" And he says, "Let me recover my sight." And look how Jesus told the other guy, "Sell all you have and follow me." He tells this guy, "Go. Your faith has made you well." Really saved people. He does tell us to go. But I like what he did. He got his sight and he followed him. Jesus didn't have to tell him to follow him. When he saves somebody, you know it's the Spirit is in you and you know you need to follow God. You need to love him and love everybody. So may we, just in closing, we talk about God and his character. We talk about sin with the purpose of people seeing their need for Jesus. We give the gospel command to repent and believe. And we need to be people who do that ourselves. And we trust in the sovereign grace of God. And for those of you who've had this experience, you've been Bartimaeus and he called you, I hope that when we take the Lord's Supper, you're able to worship the Lord with me for that. I mean, when we have that context, Jesus is so beautiful. Amen. Thank you.